something that happened last week when you're listening to my sermon. I said these words. I said, we are the essence of God. And that's actually not what I meant to say. I meant to say we bear and resemble God's image. So if you went out of the service last week thinking, man, that pastor's a heretic, know that it wasn't in my notes. And one of the downsides to going off your notes is you say things that aren't quite right. So thanks for keeping me accountable. And you're welcome to continue that, although not all at once, every week. I'll take criticism in small doses, but it's important to be faithful to the word. Secondly, Sid was supposed to preach this sermon, and then he said that he wanted the young guy, the new guy, to preach on sex. So here we go this week. I'm preaching on adultery, and Sid gets to enjoy how I'm going to preach through this text. We're going to do what we did last week, where we'll be reading from Matthew 5 on Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and his exposition of the law. And that's Matthew 5. We'll read verse 21 to 30. I believe it should be on the screen as well. These are Jesus' words on adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So far the reading of God's word. I heard the story of a Christian counselor who went into London Drugs to get his film developed. And he goes up to the counter and he sees this young woman there, and he's met her before, and they start chatting. And in their conversation, he notices that she's wearing this new sparkly ring. And he says to her, did you just get engaged? And she says, yes, I'm glad you noticed. And then she went on to tell him the story of how her now fiancé proposed a couple days prior. He listened and he said to her, do you know what? My wife and I just celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary this past week. And she still likes me, he said to her. And the young girl's face went somewhat serious and she said, you know, I don't know anyone who's been married for 25 years. Then he looked back and said to her, imagine what you're going to be like and how you as a couple are going to change and grow when you're 25 years from now in your marriage. And she says to him, I hope we'll still be married then. This brief interaction, I think, gives us a small glimpse of the landscape today as regards to marriage, fidelity, and longevity in Canadian culture. This young woman expressed, I think, what many people feel about marriage. We're not sure where it's going, we're not sure if it'll last, and we're a little bit nervous about it. If you're listening currently to popular psychologists, if you're listening to popular voices on marriage and sexuality, you'll know that many people are saying we should do away with this thing called marriage. We're not wired for monogamy. We're not wired to stay with one person. It's better that we remain open and we can do with our bodies and our lives what we wish at what time we please. And in a culture with these voices dominating, with these ideas of sex and marriage dominating, we hear these words in Exodus 20 and Matthew 5, you shall not commit adultery. My hunch is, unlike last week, this command hits closer to home. I remember when I said most of us aren't going to murder someone, everyone laughed. Well, my hunch is that when we think about adultery, and particularly as Jesus teaches on lust, this command hits closer to home. And the reason is, you and I live in a completely oversexed culture. Even non-Christians are writing about how oversexed and unhealthy our culture is in regards to how it teaches sex, how it informs us about what healthy sexuality is. It's oversexed. And the reality for you and me, and that we need to come to terms with, is every one of our homes and every one of our hearts has been polluted by our culture's distorted view of sex. And let me suggest, as we come to this passage, as we listen to the living God speak to us on adultery, we all come as sexually broken people. We acknowledge that. And we come listening not just for good instruction, which we'll hear, but for good news, which, trust me, we'll get to. You'll find in my sermon, I'll take a slice. I was going to be longer, and I cut it out so I could spend more time looking at the good news. So wait for it. I want to begin by looking again at creation. We mentioned last week that God's pinnacle creation activity was the creation of humanity. And he created us in his image, male and female in his image. And in Genesis 2:24, you get the narrative, or Genesis 2, the narrative of God creating Adam. And we're told there's no suitable partner for him, and so God gives him Eve, this helpmate, this companion, this savior. The translation that many people, a literal translation of the Ezer word for companion, one translator says is best understood as savior. And I think that's an interesting way of describing the gift of women to men. And of course, if you're watching the Olympics, you'll know that the Canadian team is definitely blessed by the presence of women. But what a sad world it would be without women. And I want you to imagine, this is what one pastor describes, God looking at Adam and Eve, this beautiful couple that he's made, and he's given them this whole world to explore and enjoy, and he's rubbing his hands, so to speak, and saying, wait till they experience the mountains. Wait till they experience the gift of being in a sunset. Wait till they experience the amazing experience of eating delicious fruit. Wait till they experience sex. That's right. Sex is a gift that God gives his people to enjoy. Or to state it more bluntly, God loves good sex. No one said amen. God loves good sex. There we go. Caroline is blushing. And we need to recognize that that's one of the beautiful gifts that God gives us. He wired our bodies for it. It's something he wants us to delight in. And of course, right away in Genesis 2:24, he cases that in this covenant of marriage that he gives to Adam and Eve. We read in Genesis 2:24, therefore a husband will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And one flesh, of course, includes a sexual intimacy that he wants them to enjoy and explore and discover and delight in. If you're ever wondering about how Christians should understand sex, I should remind you that we're one of the few, our Bible is one of the few books that I know of that includes a whole book dedicated to the celebration of sex. Now I've got your attention. Song of Solomon. I don't know if you've read that book, but that whole book is a poetic celebration of a husband and wife newly married looking forward to having sex. I'm actually going to read a portion, trying my best not to blush, from Song of Solomon. You can read the rest at home. This is what we read in Proverbs 5:18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated with her love. And if you read Song of Solomon, know that a Hebrew scholar has said that English translators dulled down the language of Hebrew because it would be so hard for us to read how explicit this book is on sex. God loves good sex. And it's unfortunate that Christians are often known as bashing against sex or speaking of it as if it's taboo, when this is a good gift that God gives for husbands and wives to enjoy in the context of covenant commitment. Against that backdrop of sex being a good gift of creation, we then look at this command, the seventh command, do not commit adultery. Now, why would God give this command? I'm sure many thoughts run through your mind, but recognize that when our Creator gave us this good gift, He knew it was a powerful gift. He knew that sex was not something we can just do with what we wanted. This was something to be enjoyed in a particular way, how He designed it to be enjoyed. And when we take it and do with sex what we want, when we make it about ourselves, when we make it about using other people, it becomes something that robs us of joy. It becomes something that hurts other people, and it becomes something that will never ultimately satisfy. And it's important to underscore that in a culture that is oversexed. Let me give you one example of a few years ago. I was studying for my class at Regent College. I was on the bus on the way to UBC, sitting in the back corner, and these two UBC students, these young girls, sat down beside me. And I was not eavesdropping, just so you know, they're speaking loudly. And the one girl said to the other, I just broke up with my blank, blank boyfriend. And I looked over, and I was shocked by the language. I saw that she was crying. And she said to her friend who was sitting beside her, she said, "Did you know that he regularly comes over, he has sex with me and leaves right away? Do you know how hard it is," she continued, "to say to him, 'Don't leave me, stay here with me'?" And then she said, I remember this phrase as clear as a day, she said, "I can't believe how he lives. I just want to say to him, what are relationships for anyway?" And I thought, what a great question this young girl said to her friend on the UBC bus. What are relationships for anyway? And what is sure for me is that I didn't need to tell her that her boyfriend was using sex for himself. It was about his own pleasure, and she was being used. As the common phrase goes, boys or guys often trade love for sex, and girls will trade sex for love. And she was feeling how he was using love for sex. And I didn't need to tell her of the pain, because she was experiencing the pain of being used, and also what happens when sex becomes about the self rather than serving your covenant partner. What happens when you're dehumanized for his pleasure. And I didn't need to tell her the pain that you experience when sex is completely uprooted from covenant commitment, when it's completely unrooted from long-term vows and intimacy and love and care. She felt the weight of all those things. You tracking with me so far? God knows that this gift is meant to be used in a certain way. And when we distort sex, when it becomes about the self, when we use other people, when it's about our own pleasure, we rob ourselves of the joy God intended for sex. And I tell you, our culture has so many examples of that right now. Even this morning, I was reading the news, and there was a long article about sex trafficking and abuse in Toronto. And I thought, just another way that sex has been commodified, made selfish, and destroying people. God knows that sex is made for a certain way, in covenant commitment, man and wife, to be enjoyed, delighted in, and savored. But now we get to Jesus' words in Matthew 5. And before I read again what Jesus says about adultery, I want us to remember how Jesus starts his whole teaching in Matthew 5 on his exposition of the law. He says at the beginning, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." Someone made me read a section from Ritterboss, a well-known commentator on Matthew. And Ritterboss says, when he says fulfill the law, he's giving the truest and deepest meaning of what God intended already back in Exodus. So he's not changing it, he's not modifying it, he's not extending it. Jesus' teaching is showing its truest, deepest meaning from the beginning. Does that make sense? And this then is what Jesus says. "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And I imagine the original hearers, when Jesus said that, their jaws hit the floor. Because in the first century, many men would interpret this narrowly, because adultery was having sex with another person's spouse. And for them, that meant, well, if that person isn't married, then having sex with an unmarried person isn't adultery, and I'm off the hook. And that meant they could sleep with temple prostitutes and still technically be in the clear. Well, Jesus cuts that off at the knees and goes way further and deeper, saying, it's not just the act of adultery I'm concerned about, it's the heart that is not being faithful. It's the heart that's lusting after another person that matters to the living God. And all of a sudden, all of us feel that this is something that hits close to home. All of us know the pressure of lust. All of us in Canadian culture feel the weight of how easy it is to lust. So what is it to lust then? I spent a long time looking at the grammar of this, and Dale Bruner, one of my favorite authors, says we need to make an important distinction. He says there's a difference between appreciating the beauty of another person and lust. To look at someone and notice they're attractive is not sin. And he says the way we need to read this in its most literal form is whoever continues to look at a woman, or you can add man, in order to lust after her is committing sin and committing adultery with her in his heart. And he continues by saying, lust is this idea, this desire to possess, this idea, this desire to use them for your own gratification. It's not serving, it's not caring, it's not relational and intimate, it's wanting them for your own pleasure. And because of that, it's dehumanizing. It's reducing that person to an object that you want for your own pleasure. That's lust. And that's what Jesus is going after. It's not just the act of adultery, it's how it starts with lust. Dr. Paul Mickey, he's a professor at Duke University, wrote a book that deals with couples who go through the issue of adultery. And he spent his whole counseling practice working on this and dealt with a lot of couples. And he reminds everyone that you never just find yourself in the act of adultery. No one just wakes up sleeping with someone else. There's a story. There's a context. And he says it's a domino effect. And the first domino, he argues, is lust. The second domino is fantasizing about some other person. The third domino is self-gratifying as you think and fantasize about that person. The fourth domino is slowly opening yourself to other relationships other than your spouse. The fifth domino is finally and fully saying, okay, let's do this. Let's have an affair. But he says that domino series starts with lust. And lust unchecked, he argues, leaves us wide open to a wide variety of sexual sin. That's what Jesus is going after. It's the lust. And it's important to remember that we can adulterate a marriage without ever committing adultery. That is to say, if our hearts and our imaginations and our minds are far from our spouse, even though we don't commit that act of adultery, we're robbing that person of our intimacy, of our commitment, of our relational sexual bond. The act of lust, the issue of lust in our hearts, robs our spouses of the intimacy that marriage was intended to create. Now, it's at this point that I want to talk about pornography. You can't talk about any more Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 on lust without talking about pornography. And if you're looking for an excellent book on pornography, I've given this out to a lot of young guys. It's called Captured by a Better Vision by Tim Chester. And in this book, he lays out the issue, and he says in the first chapter, I believe, that currently the stats are as follows. 50% of Christian guys are addicted to porn, 20 to 30% of Christian women are addicted to porn, and he says, if that's an average congregation, half of us are struggling deeply with pornography. And because of that, it's not something that we can treat as taboo. It's not something we can not talk about and just pretend doesn't exist. And it's just another reflection of how the idolized sexuality, the oversexed culture that we live in, has seeped into our own homes and our own hearts. And all of us need to recognize that the reason pornography is so easy is because any of us can access it. Oh, I don't have my phone. You can access it through your phone. It's on your computer. It's on your work laptop. You can find it anywhere. And you can keep it private. You can keep it anonymous. You can hide it. And it becomes this destructive, silent force in our lives as singles, as dating couples, and as married couples. A question I ask every couple that I've done premarriage counseling with is, let's talk about porn, because it will come up in one way or another. And any Christian counselor will tell you, the question is not if your family and your marriage will face the issue of porn, it's when. And speaking more personally, even when I was in high school, I had friends emailing porn to me. So even if I wasn't looking for it, it was showing up in my inbox. And that's already, well, more than a decade ago. Porn is our reality. And let me just say as an aside that it's a conversation that needs to happen in our marriages, in our families, in our dating relationships, even as singles, as friends. We need to be able to talk about this honestly, openly, vulnerably, so that we can journey together in grace. Now we get to the good news. You ready for it? How do we respond to a text like Matthew 5, where Jesus says that it's not just the act of adultery that he's worried about or concerned about that wrecks relationship, it's this heart that lusts after someone else? How do we respond to that? The first thing we do, I'm convinced, is honest appraisal and honest conversation. Most of us have a tendency, when we think about our sexual brokenness, to reduce the problem, your pastor included. We often will say, this is not that big of an issue, I can deal with this, this is my private life, and we convince ourselves over and over again there's not something going on. I think a faithful response to Matthew 5 is, how's my heart doing? How's my marriage doing? How are my boyfriend and I getting along? How are my girlfriend and I getting along? How am I doing as a single? This is the honest reflection that Matthew 5 invites us into. But secondly, and critically, we bring our brokenness and our sin to the cross of Jesus Christ. I know so many people who carry profound levels of shame and pain and self-loathing because they're stuck in one sexual sin or another. They're fantasizing, they're stuck in the pattern of porn, and they feel like garbage. And I've heard people say to me, God certainly can't love someone who's stuck on these websites. And I come to church, they'll say, and I just feel like I can't even worship because I'm so broken by my sin. And we need to recognize that the Christ we come for worship to is more eager to forgive than we are to confess. Did you hear that? He is far more eager to dispense his grace and pour out his mercy and allow us to experience the freedom than we are to say, I've got a problem in my sex life. We need to hear that loud and clear, because I'm convinced that so many Christians simply carry shame. We simply carry pain. We simply feel like a mess. And we've got a Father whose throne of grace is ready for us. And remember, I need to say this every time I talk about sex, that sex is not the worst sin. It's just as bad as greed. It's no worse than any other gossip or stealing or lying or coveting. Sex is one of many sins. And it is not something that's outside of grace. I was hoping for a small amen there. If you want a glimpse into the heart of the Father, John 8 is a story that I love. In John 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they bring in this woman who's what? Caught in the act of adultery. She wasn't caught lusting. She wasn't caught just talking to someone. She was caught in the act of adultery. And the Jewish leaders, they wanted to stone her because that would be just, that was the law. And Jesus quite cleverly says to them, okay, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. And you might know the rest of the story. Slowly but surely, one by one, all the people leave, and it's just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus, the pure in heart, the Holy One, the perfect image of the Father, who could cast the stone because of her sin, what does he say to her? Has anyone condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In that statement, you capture the heart of the Father, who is eager to see us free, who is eager to dispense his love and mercy and enable us to live a new life free from the power of that sin. Amen? And this is what happens. I want to talk about the dynamic of coming to Christ and bringing our sin to Christ. And in return, what happens is the power of the resurrection, the power of Christ's love through his Spirit, enables us to take baby steps of faithfulness as a community in our sexual lives. Dale Bruner again says, if it wasn't for the gospel and the power of the Spirit, this would be such an oppressive passage. Could you imagine Jesus saying to us, no lust, and not giving us any capacity to live faithfully? The power of the gospel is that it kills the power of sin. And the power of the Spirit enables us, not immediately, not instantly, but baby step by baby step as a community, to live with increasing faithfulness. That is good news. We don't need to live completely under the oppression of our sexual sin. There is grace and there is power to step forward. And what I've noticed, and this is true not just of sexual sin but any sin, when the Spirit is really at work in us and wanting to bring about transformation, what happens is people tell other people. They bring people into this silent thing that no one usually knows about, and they say, help me grow in this area of my life. And as a youth pastor, I had countless young guys come to me and say, I'm addicted to pornography. Nobody knows. Help. And I celebrate those moments because I know it's a movement of the Spirit in that young person's life. And I've seen countless young people, boys and girls, men and women, experience the freedom of growing in faithfulness in their sexual lives because the gospel is the power to change lives. Amen? I've seen young guys bring to me their laptops and their cell phones and say to me, you can hold on to these. And I'm in a small group now. I'm with accountability of a bunch of young guys. And this is what we're going to fight. This is our battle as young guys, university students, college students. And I see that. And I say, praise God, who by his Spirit is creating in these young people a desire to grow in their faithfulness, even before they have girlfriends and get married. Praise God, who works by his Spirit, to create a group of people who journey together in honesty and humility and vulnerability and say, this is where we're going to grow in our oversexed culture. Let me finish with a story that stands out in my mind on the topic of adultery and sexual sin as a whole. There's a young guy that I know, and in high school he struggled with pornography, he was addicted to it, and he had an off and on relationship with it. And then in university, the same dynamic was taking place. He would do well for a number of months, and then as many of us have, we fall back into the pattern of porn, and there's this difficult journey. After university, he got married, and like many of us, he thought, okay, now I'm getting married, I've got a wife, I can have sex, and it's not going to be an issue, I won't be looking at this stuff. And about 2.5 years later, he found himself again looking at porn, hiding it from his wife, not telling anybody, and it was increasingly becoming a problem. He had children, this problem was still taking place, and then about a year later, as often happens, porn will draw you deeper and deeper into dangerous territory, and he was now on websites that connected him to other married women in his community that he could have an affair with. That was the website. And it was at that time that I think, by a severe grace of God, his wife found out what was happening. And you can only imagine the kind of conversation you have in that moment where the bottom falls out, everything's on the table, and it's a mess. And quite remarkably, his wife, who had no idea what to do, said, "I'm not sure where this is going, but we're going to work on this together." And they made a plan that included addictions counseling, and it also included him getting rid of Wi-Fi, getting rid of his cell phone, and getting rid of a TV. And for the next 3 years, they lived this life where he was going to counseling, they're working on it, they're praying through it, and he's seeing a new life without Wi-Fi, without cell phone, without TV. For many of us, it's hard to imagine life without these things. And 3 years later, if you were to talk to them today, they would say they've never experienced so much joy in their marriage. They've never experienced such powerful reconciliation as husband and wife, and they are thriving as a family with young children. And that story for me captures so many dimensions of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5. First of all, it captures the radical response that Jesus calls us to, where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to limp into heaven than to leap into hell. And this young guy who hit rock bottom, his marriage is on the rocks, he's going to lose everything, said, I'll do what it takes. It's time to get radical. And I love that about this story. He was willing to do whatever it took to grow in faithfulness with his wife. And I love also that his wife, instead of rejecting him, and in all the hurt, you know, and anyone who's experienced a spouse who's addicted to porn, you feel all the same feelings that someone has when your spouse actually commits adultery and cheats on you. It's the same experience for them. And she said, we're working on this. I will give you grace, and I will, as your wife, journey with you, and here's how we're going to do it. And they got rid of TV, they got rid of internet, they got rid of their cell phone, and they made it work. And God blessed that journey. And I think God is going to use them as a couple for many other couples that they meet and young people that they talk to, saying, this is what a radical response to profound addiction looks like. And this is how our family found Christ in the midst of it. God gave us sex as a good gift in creation. It's a good gift to be enjoyed, delighted in, explored, and we must never lose sight that it's a good gift. Even in an oversexed culture that has twisted sex in every imaginable way, we as brothers and sisters of faith say this is a good gift that God has given to husbands and wives in this context of covenant commitment to be enjoyed. And in an oversexed culture, you and I are called to slowly but surely, in the power of Christ by his Spirit, take baby steps of faithfulness, to find the throne of grace again and again and again, and by the power of the Spirit in community, grow in our faithfulness. And you know what happens when that happens? Our communities see marriages look very differently. They see dating couples look very differently. They see singlehood embodied in a very different way. Just a few months ago, I was talking to a girl. She was a single girl who had a friend visit from another country who was not a Christian. And he stayed with her family for a while, and he was just amazed at how this family lived and how this single girl was pure. And he said, I've never seen a family like this. And he was moved at how different they were than the country where he was from in Europe, where sexuality was something you could do whatever you wanted with no accountability. And he saw what the gospel does in our sexual lives. And it's beautiful, because that's how God intended it to be. So we hold out for them as we take baby steps of faithfulness how God intended this good gift of sexuality to be enjoyed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of sex.